This morning I want to tell you a story. I have hardly ever done it in my life, but maybe because I'm among trusted friends, maybe it's the time to do it. The passage of scripture that I want us to look at this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I started reading 1 Thessalonians again precisely because 3 or 4 weeks ago I visited Thessaloniki. Never been there before in my life. I hadn't a clue what the place was like. And I'm one of these people who've actually never really been on trips to the Holy Land, and I've never actually walked where Jesus walked. I've been to, spent the honeymoon in Malta where Paul ended up and got sunk. That was on my honeymoon, all right? It was a great disappointment, Malta, as an island. You know, in those days, we wanted to go to Greece, but couldn't afford to go to Greece because it was too far away just being married. So Malta was the compromise, no disrespect to Malta. But anyway, I could have gone to Cornwall. And been to Rome, but never been to the Holy Land. So to walk in Bible lands has been... that's just not been an experience, really, that I've gone for. So you go to Thessaloniki, and so I think to myself, right, I need to read up about what the message was to the Thessalonian church. And so I'm on the plane going across, reading a bit, and this is great. And to reread it again is very nice. And Paul's obviously likes this church, that has great, tries to give them great hope for the future. In chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord and gives final instructions and the benediction. And the one which I... like about the characteristic of the church is found in chapter 6, is found in verse 16, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And that's a great DNA for the church to have, to be, if you like. And then it says, "Do not quench the spirit," and verse 20, "Do not despise prophecies." Interesting. I'm 9 years old, 8 or 9 years old. I go to visit my grandparents who used to live in Shirley, Solihull, West Midlands. My grandfather was baptised in about 1953 with my grandmother and my uncle in a Ken Lacey campaign in Camp Hill. You remember those days? Well, I wasn't born then, but Ken Lacey, Camp Hill, 1953. And they had come from a Salvation Army tradition. My grandfather was immersed in that tradition. He played the euphonium. He was an army soldier, as was my grandmother. And both sides of my maternal grandparents, going back generations, right back to the sort of 1890s, 1900s, was a strong Salvation Army tradition. And to this day, my mother struggles with Adventism, in one sense, because it's never as joyful and never as bright and as cheerful as the Salvation Army tradition, because Adventism has underneath its foundations this thing called sin. We used to get very obsessed with sin. And while the Salvation Army recognized the problem of sin, and William Booth recognized the problem of sin, he, you know, it was with blood and fire and the cross, and the cross sorted everything, and now you are a Christian soldier and you march on your way with great confidence. And Salvation Army theology had little holiness theology. It did have some, but not a lot. It was the band, it was witness, it was we are Christians fighting a war, and that's the tradition from which my parents came from. And my grandparents, for whatever reason, in the 1950s, post-war, were converted through the Ken Lacey campaign, which was, I think, the heavens are telling. There was the truth or tradition value. Will you stand up for truth? Will you stand up for what is right? You know, Saturday is the Sabbath. There was prophecy. You know, prophecy said that someone somewhere would come along and things would change. They were trying to distort scripture. You know that story. We believe it as, you know, we're reminded of that because of the Reformation story that, which we're celebrating this weekend. So my grandfather would sit me on the settee with him the moment I arrived in his house. "Boy, come and sit down." He was a Welshman, by the way. He would say, "Boy, come and sit down. I want to tell you something." And he would immediately get the Bible out And he would take me to the book of Daniel. No icebreakers, not how are you doing, kid? You know, how's school or anything like that? He was a bit of a, I'm not saying he was a fanatic. he was intense. He was intense because he'd found this thing called truth. This value called truth, the truth of Scripture. He had it burdened him incredibly. I believe, looking back, he suffered from depression, almost to the extent of being bipolar at some stages in his life. My grandmother stayed with Adventism for 5 or 10 years, but couldn't really cope with it, went back to her Salvation Army roots, as did my uncle, and I don't know the real reason why. And so in my grandparents' home, it was a split home, if I can use that expression. My grandmother would worship on a Sunday, my grandfather on a Saturday, quite rigidly. And my grandfather was into health reform, which drove my grandmother crazy. And it really did, I tell you. She would fake things just to please my grandfather. You know, in the 60s, you know, sea salt. People were into sea salt, right? You know, because it's more healthy for you. And she'd claim to be putting sea salt in the salt cellar, but she wouldn't. I mean, you know, she was. Their marriage was not the best. You know, and if my grandfather wanted the television off on a Saturday, she wanted the television off on a Sunday. It was conflict all the way, you know. And it was we laugh at it, right? But it was a horrible situation to be in. It really was. There was tension in the air. So it was almost the moment I came into the house, my grandfather was determined to indoctrinate me positively. And he'd take me straight to Daniel 1 and teach about the principles of Daniel and Daniel 2 and dare to be done. Boy, because he's Welsh, right? Boy, you've got to stand up for what is right. And of course, I being keen, well, this is right. You know, well, I wasn't too distressed about sitting next to him because I thought, well, you know, my granddad's spoiling me. You know, he's taking a lot of interest and attention in me. And by this time, my parents have already become Adventists in the 60s. Again, all in the 50s and 60s, of course, the way people mainly came into Adventism was probably as much as anything through reading a copy of Great Controversy. You know, the literary evangelist or someone would come to the door and share Great Controversy with you, and you would read that book, and that would be part of the enlightening experience. I start there this morning because that's probably lit a spark that's actually stayed with me ever since. And of course, started the journey of trying to understand prophecy. So you start with Daniel chapter 1 through to 5, and basically the ethics of being a Daniel, standing up for what is true, what is right, what is firm, understanding the truth from tradition story. Again, when you're in the school context, and you begin to stand up for Sabbath keeping, where you're offered a chance to play in the orchestra on a Saturday or given a part in a Friday night school concert, and you start saying to the teacher, I'm sorry, I go to church on Sabbath. And, you know, for 8 to 10-year-olds, that's a big adrenaline journey. And that journey started there. And then in church, in the Sabbath school classes and in Sabbath school, you're taught the principles of what Scripture says, and eventually the conviction arises that, you know, as you in your faith development, that there must be something significant about being an Adventist Christian. So you come to 14, 15, and you get baptized. Where I grew up in Oxford was a lovely place to grow because it was a thinking community. My Sabbath school teacher was Vera Porter. Her husband Dennis thought. Had a low, quite, as we look back, quite a few variant views on orthodoxy now. We used to have a Sabbath school class, the youth class, where we used to share together and discuss things, and people would come from America and students would be in Oxford. And it was a lovely thinking climate, real great thinking climate. And that shaped my worldview, and certain convictions came. One of my favourite pastors, as I look back now, was Raymond Vine, right? And he was so proud to be the pastor of the Oxford Church. He came straight from the press, the editorship at the Stamford Press. he came to be the pastor of the Oxford Church, and he just milked Oxford. Do you know why you're here? Do you understand who you are in this town?
Yeah, I think so.
Do you know what's happening at the Martyrs? What happened at the Martyrs Memorial? Latimer Cranmer Ridley. And every sermon would end with, "Would you be like them? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom." It was that climate that began to shape. And so the whole Reformation story, standing up for what was right, what was wrong, truth versus tradition. There was a group of people, there was a denomination that has corrupted scripture. There are these various Protestant denominations over here that could one day join forces with this established church of the Middle Ages. Are you going to stand up for right? And of course, it's prophesied. Now, I'm not going to take you into prophecy today. You know, we have well rehearsed the prophetic story for the prophetic message for a long, long time. And of course, so I go to Newbold. Steve would tolerate my Adventist box in my 16 to 20 year old. I was a pain in the neck. It was three angels' message, that's it. And if you don't believe the three angels' message, what are you? Okay, who are you, right? And part of the growing experience was actually to go to Newbold. I always wanted to go to Newbold, always wanted to be a pastor. And so I was always keen, if you like, from day one. Always felt from 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, wanted to be a pastor, possibly because of the influence of my grandfather. And also, I liked watching the pastors preach. I liked watching them work. I was interested. I was connected. I don't know why. You almost look back at it and you do a little bit of self-deprecation. Think, well, was I a bit nerdy? I don't know. You know, what was going on there? And you know, my parents were local church leaders and they were involved in the church. You know, one of the most beautiful stories I remember is my mother in the welfare department. Remember the welfare department? The Dorcas department and the welfare cupboard at the back of the church. I wonder if we've become too proud now of that. You know, we've become too middle class for the welfare cupboard at the back of the church. I don't know. And I just remember going to North Oxford. You wouldn't think there was poverty in North Oxford. But in a place called Cutslow in North Oxford, the council estate, I just remember one night going to a house, dark December. The door window was smashed. And there was a single mum with three kids and they hadn't got carpet on the floor. And I just think, that's just one of the precious memories I had growing up Adventist. And I sat in the car while she and my father went in to deliver these clothes. I just think, yeah, that shaped part of the story, let alone the prophecy bit. So you go to Newbold, and you go to Newbold with preconceived ideas. You go to Newbold with your Adventist box. And the moment you get to Newbold, there is a very deliberate and intentional process that takes place. Your religious faith becomes, you go through a process of defragmentation, you know, like on the computer. You defragment your computer. You press the button, all right. You press the button on the computer to defragment so that it will work more efficiently, right? And spiritually, you have to go through that process. Paul probably went through it, and maybe yourselves went through it, I don't know. But it's where you actually dig deeper into Scripture, you try and understand Scripture better, you're taught from those who've got vast experience of digging into Scripture, and your spiritual life, your understanding of Scripture is then rebuilt, reshaped, made whole. So when you and I go to, before going to Newbold, we have what will be regarded as a superficial, literal understanding of Scripture. I'm hesitant to use this phrase, but we were all taught in those days to basically have a plain reading of Scripture, just what you see on the page. If the Bible says it, what's that phrase? That settles it, is good enough for me. You know that type of value. So what's there, we used to just read. And Newbold introduces you to a new world of theology, biblical interpretation, biblical understanding, contextual understanding. You take the course in archaeology and history, and you know, that gives you a context as well. and you rebuild your understanding of what God is like based on what you've been taught. At that time at Newbold in the 1980s, one day, a group from Texas came into college. They were the group called Seminars Unlimited, and about 82, 83, Seminars Unlimited were introduced to the UK, and Newbold hosted their first seminar. Now, Seminars Unlimited, as you remember, had these nice little training manuals on, they were called Revelation Seminars. And the Revelation Seminars had 25 lessons studying the book of Revelation, and every lesson as it studied the book of Revelation would reinforce a teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a fundamental belief. So it was not Revelation chapter 1 to 22, it was chapter 1 teaches about the Bible, chapter 2 teaches about the Holy Spirit, chapter 3 teaches about God. And of course, they brought with it what I will describe as prophetic over-literalization. So I didn't have to think. There was a sheet in the back of the manual with 100 definitions or interpretations of what symbols meant. Literally, you've got a sheet in front of you. It was designed to help the layman teach Revelation. Do you remember these things, yeah? You know, these coloured brochures, fill in the blanks. All right, and of course we spread them far and wide. The one successful result of a Revelation seminar was that Marcy and I decided to get together. When I got to the new gallery, we were sort of the receptionist for the seminar, which David Cox ran, and he ran the seminar while we sat at the back and chatted about life, our future life together. So there was one good thing that came out of Seminars Unlimited, but it was probably the most dangerous thing that's ever happened to our understanding of the book of Daniel and Revelation, and is the product of a century of over-literalization of Daniel and Revelation. So here you and I have this apocalyptic literature. We're trying to understand it. We're trying to be faithful to what God said to John and Daniel in their day, trying to understand what he said to them in their day. And of course, as you go to scripture, you interpret apocalyptic literature in a different way to which you interpret the rest of scripture. There are other contexts. It's not clear. It's not just a read the Greek and get on with it, or read the Aramaic, Hebrew and get on with it. There is a different discipline in trying to understand it. And of course, it seems as though Seminars Unlimited just gave a plain reading, came up with some traditional symbolism, answers to traditional symbolism, and said, here you are, here's the box, this is how you understand Revelation and Daniel. By the way, let's put the caveat, possibly a lot of the over-literalization has possibly been based on how Ellen White understood the Daniel Revelation story, and they've probably used what she said. Again, that creates another immediate danger of putting her over the Bible or parallel to the Bible. And again, there was a problem there. Now, I'm saying this because it would be easy, when there's been over-literalization, when there's been a sort of fundamentalist teaching, that you actually wonder if it has any value anymore, because the skeptic says, well, look, the Adventist understanding of Daniel Revelation was in the context of a 19th century worldview. It wasn't done with good theological interpretation. It's probably based on the word of Ellen White as much as anything, and of course has been taught in sensational, over-literalistic, and in some places abusive ways. So some people in our community of faith took Daniel and Revelation and came up with a sort of, well, micro detail analysis of how the world would end, the time of the ends. Now, you'll remember in the 1980s, Finlay tried to put that into context, and he ran a seminar called End Time Events, where he tried desperately and fairly well to put Christ back into end times. It's not about what's coming up on the roadmap. It's basically about who Jesus is. You will also remember, and I have a friend whose father made a chart which stretched to at least A3 in length, whereby every detail between now and Jesus coming is marked out. And we got into the trap of watching every symbol, every event. Is this happening? My grandfather got into that big time. Every news program, every news item, every murmuring the Anglicans and the Catholics made towards each other was dramatic. You know, something's happening here. You know, this is it. In the context of my grandfather, of course, was the 1962 Cuban missile crisis and the Vietnam War of 1968-69, whenever it was, 70?
65-70.
Was it? Lord have mercy. Yeah. So, you know, it was in that context. And, you know, this was a whole new world. It was the Cold War and Brezhnev, and anybody thought that could flash at any time, any moment. So it's understandable that there was a reaction which said, you know, these are serious times. Ecumenism, that Vatican II was in the 60s as well, I think, which was a great liberation and a great, rapprochement with Protestants. Let's get together again, you know, let's forget the past. And so, when I left Newbold, I went to the New Gallery, and in that climate, it was great in central London, great youth group. Steve was there, we had a great time. We really began to get to grips with what Jesus was, if you like. That was, if you like, the Grace Awakening. Around that time in the UK, came into the UK, folk who would dampen that spirit. A very legalistic paradigm came into the UK, brought over from the States. Seminars Unlimited was sort of part of that. And the natural feeling was to repel. You know, I was sort of repelling against everything my grandfather had taught me. I could see how clearly his well-intentioned, well-meaning theological structure was destroying people. All connected with a doctrine of 1844 onwards, are you in, are you out, or are you not sure because of the judgment? You know, where the Lord could, where you could be judged, at, your time could be up at any moment. You know, 11 o'clock today, our name could come up in heaven. And if we, after our name coming up in heaven, went to the cinema, you're out. That's it. That was the theology of the time. And I think most of us repelled against that. That's not sustainable. That's not the gospel. And I'm not sure how everything got lost in that. The scapegoat I'd like to use, and I have no problem saying this publicly because I think it's a great indictment on Adventism, and it's the Andreasen theology of the 1920s and 30s. His contribution to Adventist theology has shaped and destroyed millions of people's spiritual lives over the years. Now, there will be some who've grown because of his theology, but I can say with conviction that his theology is not the gospel. And in my world, the people I've ministered to, pastored to, more lives have been destroyed in their spiritual, in having confidence in God than otherwise. And I think that has to be said on record. And the challenge is, in our community of faith today, that seems to be rising again. Globally. And I don't know why. Some people might find a lot of security in the black and white theology. Before Jesus comes, I must have everything in my house in order. And if everything in my house is in order, I will actually have the ability to make Jesus come quicker. And that's not biblical and that's not the gospel. All right, so why do I go there? I begin with that story because whenever there is an action, there is always a reaction. And so when you've gone through that process, when you've gone through what I will call dour Adventism, when you've gone through into an Adventist community where it is me watching you, where everything is over-literalized, where Ellen White's writings are used inappropriately to support this sort of time frame between now and Jesus comes as you've got to watch it, you've got to watch out, mate. There is a reaction which says, I don't want anything to do with prophecy anymore. Prophecy, many would argue, led to this dour religion. It led to people being insecure in their salvation. And basically, you get so far and you say, that's enough. And where I'm heading to for the last bit this morning, is to say, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Prophecy still has something to say to us today. Let's have a look at Thessalonians again. You know this passage in chapter 5 very well. Chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. That's us sat here. We have no need to have anything written to us this morning, because we're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. While people are saying there is peace and security, okay, Paul, I need to tell you something. People are not saying there is peace and security at the moment. It is actually the very, very opposite. Without doing the traditional signs of the times sermon and getting hysterical about everything that's one little incident that's here that might signify that we're closer to Jesus coming, in the last couple of years, there's been seismic shifts in the geopolitical world where it's not simply the governments that are in place, but the attitudes of people. So take, for example, the migration crisis in Europe. What was seemingly a comfortable, cozy world, where Europe was seemingly increasing in prosperity, where it was going to get better, and the Germans and the Brits, and, you know, economic growth was going to go up, and we're all going to be comfortable in Europe. And the whole idea of the European community was to help countries like in the remoter regions like Spain and Finland and Ireland, lift them up, and they have. I mean, you know, my great thrill in Ireland is that the motorways there were built by the EEC just for me to get around Ireland. They're empty, but they're wonderful. You know, it's great from north, south, east, and west. All funded by the EU. Fantastic. But the story's gone wrong. It's gone sad. In one sense. Because there are others who want to come across our borders and come and live in our community. Oh, and with their different faith backgrounds. Europe went secular, and it didn't really want religion. And now religion is kicking Europe. It's called Islamic fundamentalism. And whether you're in Bradford or in Paris or in Luton or in Denmark, and you're a Muslim, you want to exert your Muslim rights. You want to practice. And of course, Muslim fundamentalist says, I don't just want to practice, I want to impose my culture on another culture. Some would argue, hey, Europe, this is kickback for the Crusades. That's a view of some people. But it's shaky times. It is shaky times. I know I'm singing to the choir. But something significant is happening that we cannot dismiss as we have traditionally understood Scripture. And the prevailing attitude that I see these days in my community of faith is, yeah, Adventist prophecy is debunk. you know, again, it was 19th century, don't worry about it. Just move on. All you need is Jesus. Who wouldn't want to argue with that? Who would not want to argue with that? That is the most beautiful statement on planet Earth. All you need is Jesus. Hey, I believe that. And let me just park that. I cannot be a Seventh-day Adventist if there is not some respect for my heritage. Not just because it's my heritage, but because of what I've learned from Scripture. So when Paul says here, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, I'm saying there has to be something there that brought the Adventist movement into being. There has to be something about those three angels that has some relevance for today. Because we are literally chronologically closer in time to Jesus coming again, the relevance of our mission and message must become ever more great. Because, as you know, when people around Europe are in confusion and panic and don't know how to react and deal with people and become more hostile to the other, you know, the rise of nationalism in the Netherlands, in Germany, not France, but in the UK, that's scary. It reminds some of us of pre-World War II times. When you have someone, when the United States begins to turn in on itself with culture wars, you ask yourself the question, what's going on there? There was a piece in The Guardian about 12 months ago now about how wonderful the 1990s were. You remember the 1990s? Globally, there was incredible peace, except for two areas, in Rwanda and the former Yugoslavia. Just two areas, basically. If you didn't have those two major genocides, and they were serious, don't get me wrong, they were absolutely terrible, right? But globally, we were all hoping that swords would be turned into plowshares. And that everything was going to be lovely. You know, the Cold War was over. We could spend money on the health service instead of armaments. There was great hope and optimism. But that's gone. It's gone. It feels as though it's gone for good now. And we're back into a decline where, and of course, for the first time in history, our children are likely not to be as economically successful as ourselves. And so there is this spiral. And, you know, we talked about some green issues and population growth and overpopulation and where the world is headed environmentally. But socially, it seems to be on a downhill path as well. And spiritually, on a downhill path because of ever-increasing confusion. I said yesterday that one of the major threats to Christianity as a false gospel is the prosperity gospel, let alone the tradition of the established church being a false gospel with Mary and an interceding priest. In Protestantism, this prosperity gospel is so appealing, particularly if in a developing country, in Kenya. Just trust God, I get my BMW. You know, and you drive around Nairobi and, you know, God has blessed me. That's incredibly attractive. And in this country too. So there are geopolitical religious forces that really are different right now from in my lifetime and in your lifetime, ever before. I just could not imagine the world turning like this. It's weird. Maybe the 90s were too good, too sort of, I'm using the word liberal. You know, people lived and let lived. It was a good economic times. But now people have turned, I'm going to say people have turned nasty in on themselves. The hatred against the other. The culture wars in America in particular has become particularly nasty. In 1980, Gavin Esler, BBC North America correspondent, wrote a book called, with the title, The United States of Anger. Even back then in the 1980s, I wish he would go back and do a revision of that book, because it seemed tame then. So that's the picture I would paint of today, And I would say, are you really going to dismiss it as just things are going on as usual? This is just things as usual. Don't worry, guys. And because certain people in certain places have over-literalized Daniel and Revelation and put a benchmark along, you know, every time they see the 6 o'clock news, it's time's up, that's it. Many in my community of faith, including pastors, will shy away from ever sharing prophetic scripture. Just leave Daniel and Revelation alone. That's yesterday's world. What we need in our church is a revival of the gospel, and I'm for that, big time. We need a revival of the gospel, and we need Jesus, to see Jesus rather than a prophetic message. And of course, the great truth of prophecy is that Jesus is right there in the center. Come with me to Revelation chapter 1, just for a minute, for the reminder. I'll finish in about 5 minutes, then we can have some questions. Basically, Revelation chapter 1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending an angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed. That's what he started on Friday night. Blessed. Happy. Is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So John's 40 to 50 years after Christ. He's on this island of Patmos, this Greek island of Patmos. He has this vision. It's revealed to him the things that will be. He doesn't really understand it. But somehow he sees into the future. And it is given because the time is near. Now, we can have a philosophical debate about how near is near. Of course, a couple of thousand years have gone by since then. But the words remain imprinted. And to be faithful to Scripture, what was God trying to say to John then? Before we can say, what was he trying to say to us today? It was to be a message of hope and encouragement to Christians in the diaspora of Asia Minor. To keep going. John could see the future, but he's not in control of the future. Jesus is. But he wants to give a message of encouragement to keep going. Because the person who keeps you going is the Lamb of God he saw at the cross. And that Lamb of God is portrayed in Revelation. If you like, I'd love to summarize Revelation as exploring the conflict between good and evil, Christ and Satan. But right throughout Revelation, there's one story. And I highlighted it here. We made allusion to it yesterday. The story of Revelation is that the Lamb wins. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Revelation. And wherever you see anything, all these beasts and images, basically, the Lamb of God, who John had a very clear picture about, in the end, he is going to win. And so in Revelation chapter 1, he goes, grace and peace to you. I mustn't run over the word grace. These are significant words. Grace and peace to you. You know, the God who was at the cross, the Christ who came to save you. Imagine you're in one of these little house groups where you don't have freedom to worship. You receive the scroll. There's a knock at the door. And it's not someone from the civil authorities, but it's someone with the scroll. And you open up the scroll and you see grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The king of the earth who you fear is this guy called Domitian, AD 95, who was basically a cannibal. He really was. He was grotesque in the way he lived. Did he eat his brother or just murder his brother? Forgive me, I can't remember. But you know, he murdered his brother. He was that type of emperor, just evil, a Roman emperor. And you live in fear. If he can do that to his own brother, Can he do it to me? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then as a word of encouragement, John says to these persecuted Christians, behold, even fearful Christians, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wait on account of him. Justice. Justice. You might have had a brother who'd already been killed for standing up for what is right. And all you had to do every year was just stand in the marketplace at this little statue of Emperor Caesar and simply say, Caesar is Lord. Somebody stamps a piece of parchment, you go on your way, and you're free for the rest of the year. But the Christian couldn't say Caesar is Lord. Just couldn't do it. Because that would be not faithful to God. And then he goes on in verse 8, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Message of hope. God is in control. The end from the beginning. You know, again, Alpha and Omega are fancy words for us, Greek words, right? Sound nice. But this is about the character of God, who is the creator of the universe, who keeps it going, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-wise, past, present, and future. So in your world, in your context, John says, I want you to have hope. I want you to know. I want you to have the ability to keep going. Again, echoing the words of Jesus, when men's hearts fail them, yours doesn't. Because you have a context and you have the ability to see Jesus in your life. And that makes all the difference. Whoever said, and this is I'm sure this is the sort of devil's camouflage, right? A camouflage created by the devil. Whoever said that Christian doctrine is stale and dry and boring? The truth is that Christian doctrine helps you and me have a framework for what Jesus and who Jesus really is. He's the one who gives us emotional security, intellectual security, spiritual security, and when we face personal times or global issues, we can keep going because of him. And so I need the prophetic word right now. I need the prophetic word to give me a context to help me keep going and not to be diverted. I almost get emotionally distressed, right? When I see some of my colleagues sort of diss the prophetic word, I think you're going on an adventure, and I understand you're going on an adventure in missing the point. Because isn't this what we're here for? I joke big time, but I was probably, you know, when you make a joke, there's a level of seriousness, right? I need a good reason to be a Seventh-day Adventist. There are easier ways, if you like, to be a Christian. I would love to be an Anglican. It's lovely. The worship, the liturgy, the evangelical Anglicanism, I don't mind if you put that on the tape, right? Evangelical Anglicanism appeals to me. It's part of the heritage of the country I grew up in. You know, when I went to junior school, and we were singing, we had the religious assemblies then, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The vicar would come in once a week and you know, help us go through the daily service. In fact, we used to listen to the daily service on the radio for schools. It was a lovely world. Again, that partly shaped my Christian experience. So I need a good reason to be an Adventist Christian. And I think there was a very valid reason to be an Adventist Christian, because God set up this movement for a purpose, to understand Daniel and Revelation in such a way that we can be of use to the community around us and say, look, this world isn't becoming ever more prosperous. whatever the politicians tell you and whatever they promise you, this world is near closing time. And as soon as you mention the word closing time, we've got to talk about the renewal, the hope, the fact that what you see around here is going to be made whole again, as nice and as beautiful as it is. What you see right now in the rigor mortis that's setting in, right? You know, the death that we will all face, we are going to be renewed by Jesus making us new. How many funerals have we held, have we seen, have we been to? Where frail Mrs. Jones, can I use that expression? Frail Mrs. Jones, who had a real hard time in the last years of life, is going to be made whole and is going to be recreated, and she or he is going to be as fit as a fiddle. That's the gospel, that's the hope. You will remember that in the New Testament, out of every three verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return and the end of time. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ. Only four of the 27 New Testament books fail to mention Christ's return. So 1/20 of the entire New Testament is dedicated to the subject of our Lord's return. Again, some of my skeptical friends will say, ah yes, but there's too many sort of saying it's soon. We're too respectable to say that it's soon now. Is that a fair statement? Yeah, we're too respectable. Because soon means soon. And of course some in our community have abused that about imminent, 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 imminent. And of course the reality is, and this is a faith development process, a mature process. You know, when I was 18, I remember going to my pastor, bawling my eyes out. He just preached a sermon about the second coming, and you guys be ready, right? And of course, I'm on my way to New Bold, and, you know, 4 more years at New Bold. You know, how can I do this if the Lord's coming in 4 years' time? Or before that, you know, soon, soon, soon. And that's a futile argument to get into. But you and I are called to be in a state of alert, in a state of readiness. One of the great icons in Keogh House was a clock. It was built by not Tony Welsh, his brother, Tony Barber. Tony Barber made a clock, and instead of having the numbers 12, 1 to 12, he had WATCHANDPRAY. He made it for Keogh House. I do not know where that clock's gone. It's disappeared. I need to find out, right? But that's the attitude of the Christian who's watching and waiting, watching and praying. And so this is not to say, hey guys, we've got to be ready for Jesus to come. Let's get into pious mode. Because as you and I see Jesus coming, and as C.S. Lewis says, we're more than ever interested in helping the world out there right now, making it a better place. The kingdom of grace is what we're absolutely committed to. The kingdom of glory is the inevitable consequence of the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace is, I'm going to say, it is useless. The kingdom of grace has no meaning without the kingdom of glory. And ours is to keep the balance between the two. We've started on a journey. We've already been blessed. Congratulations, you've experienced the kingdom of grace. Work to make a difference where you are and get ready for the kingdom of glory. I conclude. It's 5 to 11. Whew. I conclude by, in case you ever misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, my identity is not in being a Seventh-day Adventist. Do not think I'm trying to fly the Adventist identity flag at the expense of something else, which I will explain. About 2 years ago, or was it a year ago? Not Rowan Williams, who's the current Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. Justin Welby faced a crisis in his life. The Daily Telegraph came to him and said, Archbishop, we've discovered that your real father is not the man you thought he was. And Welby was a bit puzzled by this. Because what happened was his mother had an affair And she never revealed to Welby that she had this affair and still stayed married to the other bloke, to who he thought of as his father. But the Daily Telegraph somehow worked out that genetically it could not be his real father. And so Welby said, okay, take a DNA test. If that's what you want. And of course the DNA test proved that the man he thought was his father was not. His father was basically an alcoholic. And anyway, that's part of the story. And so what happens when the Archbishop is faced with this crisis? He's also had another crisis because he lost a daughter in the car crash. But, you know, he's had crises in his life. But, you know, public figure, religious figure, your dad's not really who your dad was. He gets up into the pulpit next week. And have I actually got the quote? I've got the cutting, but I don't know if I've got the quote in front of me. The quote might just help us a little better. This is the story from the Telegraph. When was it now? 9th of April 20, oh, is that far ago? 2016. 17 now, isn't it? Yeah, 17. And, you know, they said, he said it was almost an unbelievable, distressing shock that he'd suffered. But anyway, he gets into the pulpit and he says, yeah, my identity in my parenthood has changed. But thank God, my identity in Christ has not. I am confident of who I am because of my identity in Christ. I thank God for my faith development, for my rigid grandfather. I look forward to meeting him one day with all his issues resolved and sorted. Thank God for my parents, thank God for pastors and ministers who over the years have taught and shared and sharing together with young people who also help develop your faith, asking those challenging questions. But at the same time, I thank God for Scripture, which says to the Thessalonians, it says there, because this is how the church should be right now, okay? He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ. Do not quench the Spirit. Be open to the promptings of the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Discern, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And I simply hope that on your spiritual journey and mine, those that will be the words to Paul to the Thessalonican church will take seriously, and we will keep going, and Jesus will come. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for being such a gracious and wonderful God, for being with us on all our spiritual journeys, for friends, for teachers, for pastors, for youth workers, for fellow peers and youth who've encouraged us on our way. Today, perhaps we communicate our faith in perhaps different ways to which we used to. Help us to hold fast to that which was good. Help us to have discerning spirits. Help you to please reveal significant truth for our times to us. May we have open minds to the leading and promptings of your Spirit. And may we simply follow you and your ways and work for your kingdom now and in the future. Amen.